If you will, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. We'll be in the middle section today, verse 14 through 36. Acts chapter 2. Just as this song was very meaningful to many of you, it was Donald Barnhouse who was telling a story of driving in a car with a friend who had asked him, "What is your favorite symphony?" If I was asked that, I couldn't tell you any of the symphonies, so that would be a misplaced question for me. But Donald Barnhouse, who's a pastor and theologian of another generation, said, well, he actually didn't answer. He began to whistle a tune, attempting to demonstrate to this individual the symphony that really meant something to him. And then he thought, how silly of me to try to convey the impact and splendor of this symphony while whistling in a car. He knew he was limited and incapable of displaying the incredible sounds of the brass, of the strings, and the dozens of other instruments. He goes on to explain for his own spirit. He said, this is precisely how early Christians must have felt as they waited up in the upper room to demonstrate and to magnify Christ through the preaching of His Word and to tell others that they needed Christ, and they just seem so inadequate, as if they're just whistling, but it doesn't fully display all the majesty of Christ. But when the Holy Spirit came upon them, these first century disciples did more than meager whistling. There was a wind of music that blew through them, and it filled the air with multiple languages, all praising God and putting the emphasis on how wonderful God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are. And from there, we're going to see the very first outreach efforts. And today, I want us to focus on the very first sermon ever preached in the church, preached under the banner of the church, of how the magnificence of Jesus Christ. Now, throughout the Gospels, I don't find a place where Jesus ever taught His disciples how to preach. Certainly, He demonstrated it by His own teaching and preaching, but I don't see where He sat down with Peter or John and James and said, okay, now this is how you organize a sermon. But He did teach them how to pray. And for the 10 days after Jesus had ascended, they had been praying in the upper room. They had been scouring the Scriptures to find out all the fulfillment of that. And when the Holy Spirit got upon these apostles, and the apostle Peter stepped up to begin to preach, he had everything he needed. The Spirit of God and the Word of God and the people to hear the message. And we'll see today and even next week the results of that preaching, the symphony of the gospel being demonstrated very clearly through the words that Peter uses. How many of you have ever had to speak in public? You've had public speaking experience. So the rest of you have never spoken out loud in front of anybody. We're all public speakers, whether you're just speaking to one other person or you're speaking to a whole group of people. They say the number one fear of individuals is public speaking. It's even more scary than death to most. And here Peter's about to stand up in front of thousands and speak a gospel with the power of the Holy Spirit. And if the Spirit was not in him and empowering him, he would not have been able to do it either. He was real boastful among small crowds, but we've never seen him speak to this such a large crowd. And it had been scary. So what I want us to understand as we begin to look at some of his words, when he steps up to speak with boldness like he does, this is his first time doing so. And if God were to call upon you to do the very same thing, I'm not quite sure he would allow us the excuse to say, well, I've just never done that before, so I can't. That's God, let me know. Perhaps you remember the very first time that you ever had to maybe speak in school, doing a presentation, or maybe for your business you had to do a presentation or maybe a sales approach. And I remember the very first time as a teenager when I was asked to speak, they told me in my youth group that I was part of. I was 16 years old. I was feeling called into ministry, but I didn't realize you had to actually speak in front of people to do that. But my youth pastor says, I want you to take the Wednesday night, and I want you to share a message. And man, I scoured the scriptures. I was trying to put something together with absolutely zero understanding of how to do so. And I got up on that Wednesday night with my 30-minute message, and in about 3 to 5 minutes, I was done. I ran through it. My face was beet red, and I was fearful, but I survived. The senior adult ladies class heard I did such a wonderful job. A few weeks later, they said, we want you to come teach our Sunday school class. Now, it's one thing to sit in front of your peers who are going to make fun of you regardless of how you do. It's another thing to step into, like, the class that's about to go to heaven, and they have all this wisdom and knowledge. They know God. I mean, they've been here since Moses. I'm going to hear about that when I know. All right. The dearest people in the world are senior adult ladies. Amen. These ladies invited me into their class because they knew that they had heard that I felt calling by God to get into ministry, and they thought they'd give me a chance. And I know the lesson that they typically would have been a wonderful lesson, but they were willing to bypass that and invite me to just get some practice of sharing God's word with them. And they loved me. Those very same ladies helped me get to college, and they would send me a card and a $10 bill every month while I was in college. They said, get away, go to Burger King or Taco Bell and go buy you a drink and buy you some tacos and just be loved by us, because God loves you and we want to extend that love. And those ladies, until they did pass away some years ago, every one of them, there were seven of them, loved me through that. But they wanted the gospel to be presented, and they thought they'd help me extend that. They were an eager audience. When I got into college, through the Baptist Student Union that I was a part of, or Baptist Collegiate Ministries, as they call them now, I believe, we went to a homeless shelter where they would feed the soup kitchen, type approach, and they wanted someone to share the gospel with them. Up until that point, I'd only spoken maybe 4 or 5 times in public with the gospel, and so I'm in front of this audience of about 50 to 60 guys that were sitting in a room, that had room for about 20. So, I mean, we're packed in. And has anybody ever done that, by the way, been in one of those soup kitchens where everybody's packed in? And you think they're an eager audience, but they're not really eager for you. They're eager for the food, and they were told to get the food, they had to come listen to you. You know what it's like to preach to people who don't really care what you have to say? That's the audience that was in front of me. And it was there that I realized that there's a whole world that really doesn't give a rip about what I have to say. But it does not release me from the obligation of telling them what they need to hear. And every one of us, every day, is among people, whether it's at the grocery store, at the post office, or it's just our relatives, every one of them need to hear the gospel. And Peter knew this on this day in Acts chapter 2 at the day of Pentecost. They need to hear the gospel. There's thousands of them. Most of them are just all Jews, and they've been waiting for a Messiah, and he had the very answer of who the Messiah was, and he had to bring it to them. It didn't matter how scared he may have been. It didn't matter whether they wanted to hear this message about Jesus. It didn't matter how the wind was blowing that day, other than the Spirit of God was blowing, and he had to step up and begin to speak. Brothers and sisters, the Spirit of God is still blowing, and he wants men and women of God to take a stand and begin to speak, whether the audience that is in front of you wants to hear it or not. We do it out of love, but realize we do it out of God's power, not our own. I want to show three things in the message today, three things that he has in his message that I think will help us along. The three things, and these are in the middle of your Sunday program, if you have them. Peter needed conviction. He needed content, and he also needed confidence. Let me show you where he got all three of these things. The very first thing that characterizes Peter in his first sermon is this. He needed conviction that was driven by the Scripture. We get a lot of convictions based on circumstances in our lives, but let me tell you, the convictions that we need must come from Scripture. When we read the Scripture, we know it is true, it is accurate, it is without error, and God has revealed that truth to us in order that we would embrace it, and it would be our conviction. You see here in verse 14, but Peter, taking his stand. Now, I like the way it translates it there, taking his stand. I know another translation says he just stood up. But it said something to me as I read it in that translation, the New American Standard. He took his stand. He had the Word of God. He was ready to go, and he was willing to stand up and be counted along with the other 11 apostles, including Matthias, who had just joined them. He wanted to take a stand in front of everyone, regardless of the cost. I've got the Word of God. I've got a conviction about the Word of God, and I'm going to tell you the Word of God. And he took a stand. On Friday night, as the men gathered up on Dry Lake Mountain or Dry Lake Pond Mountain or whatever it's called, I call it Ted's Mountain, had a great time, and Alan Hill came and shared with us, and he was reading us a description of men who need to wear the pants. And apparently it was an advertisement, and he read through this description, men need to wear the pants. There was a day when men opened the door for ladies. There was a day that when senior ladies wanted to cross the road, somebody would be there to walk with them and help them safely. There was a time when men stood up and were bold and gracious and led the way. And not going to Starbucks and having frothy coffee or whatever, he said, you know, but they actually had bold black coffee, you know. There was men. And then Alan told us, and I think, oh, this sounds great. And that must have been written, you know, a long time ago. But he said this was a Dockers pants, you know, advertisement. Of course, they're trying to sell pants, but I think, yeah, but where are the men today who will take a stand on the Word of God and lead out and be bold and with conviction? We have a deficit of men, a man of God. We have a deficit of that in our culture, and we certainly have that a deficit in our evangelical churches. Many just won't stand up anymore. They won't have convictions. They just go about life. It was just a week or so ago, I was reading in the paper that the Psychological Association now has said that adolescence now has been extended officially, that you're not really an adult till you're about 28 years old. They're experts at video games, but they don't know how to be a man and get a job and stand up and do something with their life. Now, the world's recognized it and actually applauded and endorsed it. I'm afraid the church is following suit. Why don't we just have men like Peter who, even when they open their mouth and insert foot, they're at least trying something for the glory of God. And it says, Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and take heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose. They were saying they were with just sweet wine. For it is only the third hour of the day. It's only 9 a.m. Basically, he's saying to them that, look, it's not even breakfast time. We just got up. Nobody could be drunk. It's absurd, but let this be made known. We're going to teach you why these events have taken place. I'm taking my stand. You see the three initial responses just here. I mean, he takes a stand. He raises his voice. And he declares to them some truth. I wish there were some louder voices in the church today. Voices that would be willing to raise. You know, there's nothing more. Well, there's a lot of things irritating to me there, but this is really irritating to me when people try to talk to me and they speak in a soft tone, just like this. And it's not because they have a soft voice, because I hear them screaming and yelling about all kinds of other things, but then when they talk, what? Do you believe in what you're saying? Because if it's worth saying, it's worth hearing. And if the gospel's worth knowing, it's worth telling with a voice that people can understand with clarity. So he takes a stand, he raises his voice, he's declaring. Sometimes our biggest failure is we don't take a stand and speak up. He corrects their misunderstanding about them being drunk and shows that there's going to be a power of God. Now, interesting observation throughout the text, he addresses them in three different ways. He calls them men of Judea here. In verse 22, he's going to call them men of Israel. And in verse 29, he's just going to call them brothers, brethren. I'm not sure why. I was studying a little more and I couldn't discover why he would address them in certain ways, but he's certainly communicating in ways that would get their attention. In his sermon, he has three passages of Scripture. He's going to share out of Joel chapter 2 in the early section of his sermon. He's going to reference Psalm 16 in verse 8 through 11 in the middle section. And then he's going to quote Psalm 110 verse 1 in the conclusion. So he had these three passages of Scripture. He also had three components of his sermon. He's quoting Scripture, he explains its fulfillment, and then he shows some application of how that is being fulfilled and what we should do about it. Expositional sermons at its best. Now, in the quote from Joel, and this is where we're beginning in verse 16. He has three focuses here. Starts in verse 16, it says, "But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel." And I'll give you these three, and then I'll show you these three. He shows that the Spirit of God is filling all times of people. He shows the signs of God that will come in judgment. And he shows that the salvation of God is calling for repentance. Let me show you this in just the section of Joel. In verse 17, he goes on, and it says, and this is a quote from the Old Testament. Now, you'll notice if you do any word studies here that how he quotes it is not directly taken from your Old Testament Hebrew text translation. He's actually quoting word for word verbatim from the Septuagint. The Septuagint was a Greek translation of the Hebrew text in the first century. So they had a Hebrew Bible. That's how the Bible was written in the Old Testament, Hebrew. And then during the days of Peter, before that, they had translated that Hebrew into the common language of the people, and it's called the Septuagint. So when he's quoting Joel here, he's actually quoting the Septuagint translation, not from the original Hebrew. That's why there'll be some variance if you compare it to your Old Testament. So he's quoting here, and it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my Spirit on all mankind. You notice this, that the Spirit is going to be filling all types of people. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. It's not limited by gender. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. It's not generationally limited. There's far more truth in here that I don't have time to explain today, but I want you to see that on top level, there's different genders that will be impacted. There's different generations that will be impacted. And then you see in verse 18, even my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. They were not economically limited. Every class of people, every gender, every generation, the Spirit of God will pour Himself forth. That's good news. And that's one of the reasons why churches need to remember that God is still calling every generation, not just one. So many churches establish themselves that we're just going to reach this generation. Here's the problem with reaching just one generation. What they do is they capture an audience for that generation, and as the pastor grows older, so does the congregation, because they just kind of lock in that generation and ride it till they all expire. And the church was never designed to be generationally segregated. The wisdom of the older and the youth and zeal of the younger must come together, and that's how the Spirit of God designed it. So we as a church will always focus on all kinds of people. And it doesn't matter what your economical background is, what your gender is. We're not just going to be a church for men, just a church for ladies. We're a church for all kinds of people, and the Spirit of God's still calling people of different ages and genders and backgrounds. The very first person that was baptized at Christ Church was Guy Henderson, who's our most senior adult man in our church, deacon serving today. But then we've had many, many children. Everybody said, well, Christ Church was all about the children. Yes, we're reproducing as fast as we can. I'll just make a note. In your Sunday program, hopefully you look at that once in a while. It has all the announcements in there that we may not verbalize. And it has a list of all those expecting. And I get a little nervous when we get down to one family left, because in the last 7.5 years, there's always been somebody on there. Never missed a Sunday. That's good news, because that means new life's coming. I was worried a few weeks ago. We just had one family on there, and I'm like, is this God's curse on us? Are we? I mean, because just in a few months, it'll be over. And then someone came down the aisle. And they had good news. And then I had someone the next week say, we're having another baby too. So we got, so one family's having their 10th baby and one family having their very first. That's good news. But let me tell you what, brothers and sisters, God's still calling people to salvation of all different strides of life. And the conviction driven by Scripture is that the Spirit of God, even back in Joel, was saying the Spirit of God is being poured out on all types of people. The signs of God that will come, the Spirit of God is being poured out on all people, but look at the signs of judgment. It says in verse 19, and I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. Now there's significant prophecy there, and also things from the past. But I want you to notice that it is future tense in the verb there. I will. Also in verse 20, the sun will be. So it's future. Turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. So there is signs of judgment. The Spirit of God is being poured out, but judgment is coming. Where are you going to be? That's why verse 21 is so significant. Because the Spirit of God is being poured out, but judgment will come who don't embrace the Spirit and not converted and changed by the Spirit. Verse 21, the salvation of God's calling for repentance, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone. He goes from that general call to now very specific. He's talking about you. Everyone that calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Regardless of what the recent comments of the Catholic Pope, regardless of the recent comments by Joel Osteen, then it really doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Just find your way and it's going to be okay. Peter, in the very first sermon of the church, says very clearly, it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And every one of us need that forgiveness and grace. There are many ways to destruction, but there's only one way to God. Christ Jesus alone. So he takes this conviction driven by Scripture, and he's willing to stand up on the truth. Look at the second portion here. The content. What's the content of this message? It's full of Christ. Notice the content of this is not about having a happy marriage. So certainly that's important. Or how to invest your money, or how to raise your children, or how to find contentment in the workplace. So many of those type of sermons are preached everywhere, but they missed the fullness of Christ in the message. All those topics have their place, but the greatest need of people, what they must hear and understand, is that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the only one who was crucified for our sins. And so our message to people must be primarily Christ-centered and Christ-filled in content. And that's what Peter is saying here. The content was full of Christ. Peter preached Christ. He preached his incarnate life, his death, his crucifixion, the resurrection, the imminent presence. In just 569 words, Peter explained God's offer of himself in Christ, what people did to refuse it, what God did in spite of this refusal, and what could happen now of those who will respond. There's four emphases right here that you'll see surrounding Christ. In verse 22, he speaks of God attesting or showing that Jesus is divine. Men of Israel, second place he's calling for them. First it was men of Judea, and now it's men of Israel. Listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God. The Father has shown us through Jesus with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Jesus, just as you yourselves know. So first he wants to validate Jesus is God. Look at what God the Father did through him. It was validated in your presence. Verse 23, it goes on talking about God delivering Jesus for his purpose. It says, this man, already referring back to Jesus the Nazarene, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan or purpose and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Now, have you ever been in the debates of, well, who's really responsible for putting Jesus to death? You know, when the Passion of Christ, the movie, came out, the Jews were upset about this because they're saying, well, it's the Jews' fault. And the others would say, no, it's the Romans' fault. And it goes back and forth. Well, whose fault is it? Well, ultimately, who put him on the cross? Our sin required a sacrifice that was perfect. But it was God's choice to put him on the cross. It was the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God that put him there. Do you think God has free will? Really, I just want to hear, does God have free will? We talk a lot about humans' free will, but what about God? Is God limited by anything? He is the sovereign one. And so when he designed the whole earth, this wasn't some plan B. It says the predetermined. Before the foundation of the world, God had a plan to rescue those who were in sin. It wasn't the Romans who got a good idea to crucify him. It wasn't the Jews. Ultimately, yes, they certainly wanted to participate in that, and it was their sin that carried Christ to the cross. But it was God's predetermined plan to have this happen, to rescue people who could not rescue themselves. Now, you see that God's movement and his purpose and plan is being fulfilled, but it does not release the individuals of their responsibility. What does it say in the text? I don't want you to miss this because it's very important. It says, you nailed to a cross. That's an indictment on every one of them. Their sin certainly led him there. But they were, for many of them, participating. Saying, crucify him, crucify him. Telling Pilate, put him on the cross. Take off Barabbas and put on Jesus, the innocent one. Put him on there. They were fully engaged in the sin of this horrible sacrifice. But God, in his predetermined plan, not only knew their reaction, but did it to demonstrate his grace to put the perfect Savior on the cross. He delivered his purpose. It's interesting, the Greek word there for plan or purpose is the very same one in Romans chapter 9, verse 19, where it says, who has resisted his will or his purpose? Who wants to? The eternal Word of God, who made us, is also remaking us by him taking anything that appears so bad and showing the good that comes from it. Let's go on in verse 24. Not only did God attest to through the deeds of Christ, he delivered for his purpose, he also raised him, defeating death. If God is the one ultimately, he put Christ to death for the redemption of individual sinners. Christ raised him, or God raised Christ, defeating death in verse 24. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power. God had the power to put him in the grave, and God had the power to raise him, because his ultimate purpose was his glory and the redemption of souls. And then it's validated, showing God's plan even from the Old Testament. And this is where he brings in David, recognized by David of God's ultimate plan. Look at verse 25. Now, this is a quote from Psalm 16, verse 8 through 11. For David says of him, King David, who all the Jews would readily recognize and give honor to, he says, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Verse 26, therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you, talking about the Father, you will not abandon my soul to Hades, the grave, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Question would be, who's the Holy One here? Is it him, David, or is it another? Verse 28 goes on, you have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. So the question would be, well, who's the Holy One? And perhaps every Jewish person who would have read that or sung that psalm before would say, well, that's David. He's the Holy One. But no, David knew that through his line, there would be a Redeemer. And there'd be a Holy One who would not decay. Look at verse 29. Peter then exposits the very meaning of that passage. Verse 29, brethren, he brings them real close. Brothers, listen. I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. It could not be about him. It's not that he would go into the grave and he wouldn't decay. No, it had nothing to do with David. David was prophesying about another. In verse 30, he goes on, and so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, verse 31, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor his flesh suffered decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. This is heavy theological teaching for the Jews who thought they knew what the Messiah would look like. They thought they knew the predetermined plan of God. They thought that David was more than he was, and David was still pointing to another. The content was full of Scripture, which led to confidence. Let's move on. Confidence in the Godhead. I love how Peter begins to transition to include everyone, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit within the Godhead in this plan of God's redemption. Rather than putting confidence in himself, rather than putting confidence in their nationality as Jews or their hopes or their dreams, they were to put their confidence in God. So he rushes right to Psalm 110, verse 1, one of the most quoted verses of the Psalms in all of the New Testament, mentioned several times. Peter goes right from the deeds of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, now the ascension and exaltation of Christ, putting his confidence in the Godhead of what they're accomplishing. Verse 33, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, he's been exalted, he's ascended, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. So he's got two persons of the Godhead already mentioned and mentioning about Christ being the one coming, going up to the Father. He has poured forth this from this which you both see and hear. This is the explanation of why these events are even taking place today on the day of Pentecost. Verse 34, for it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, and this is Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That could not have been about David, but it most certainly is about Christ. Therefore, he concludes in verse 36 of his sermon, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord, made him God, and Christ, the Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. Placing an understanding of who the Father is, of who the Spirit is, and who the Son is in their hearing, and saying, and you crucified him. The entire Godhead was involved in this whole redemption process. You put him there. What are you to do? Now, conviction is going to overwhelm many of them in this in these next verses, and we'll deal with that next week. But I want to connect for you that this isn't the first time that this has been declared, especially by the writer Luke, who's writing the book of Acts. I want you to flip back over to the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. Briefly, in chapter 2, Luke writing Acts, and he certainly wants to bring out what Peter was saying. In Luke chapter 2, verse 11, the angels are declaring to these shepherds, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born to you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. He is the Messiah, and He is God." You know, Jews had been waiting for the Messiah for some time, but they didn't know what He would look like. They didn't realize how He would come. And they were surprised. Many are going to embrace Him, but many still rejected. Just the other day, I was seeing a YouTube clip of a high school football player who was full uniform. It was the beginning of the game. He was a captain on the team, and he and three others walked down to the middle because they were going to flip the coin. He's prepared to see the enemy, you know, in a sense, the other team, and just decide who's going to start the game. Now, his father has been in Afghanistan for over a year, longing to see his father, but that wasn't his focus this evening. And as he sat there and they were about to flip the coin, the opposing players that had come up to meet them, one of them, rather large, took off his helmet and he looked at his son. And the son, as he's kind of looking there, and he looks up, and you're looking at something you're not expecting. They had white uniforms, they had red uniforms. And he's looking, he's like, "That's my dad." And he broke down in tears and he went and embraced him. Because he'd seen the very father he's been wanting to see forever. But he did not come in the way this kid was expecting. And every one of the Jews that was seeking a Messiah, and every one of us that is seeking salvation, it may come differently than what we were expecting. But when Jesus reveals himself to you, you ought to embrace him because he is life.